It's great to see all of you here, sitting there with eyes full of anticipation as to what will happen. I see some of you have little question marks above your head. You have questions that you have brought from yesterday that I think Pierre said he would address. So why don't we take a moment to pray, and then we'll let Pierre carry us through the evening. Well, God, here we are once again. We have enjoyed the time of thinking through new things, talking about prayer and what that looks like in our lives and how we can appropriate it in different situations. So ask that you would be with Pierre tonight. Give him joy and a sense of playful creativity as he leads us, and help us to listen well and be willing to allow you to touch our lives as it applies. Amen.
All right. Good to see you again. I was looking forward. I've commented a couple times today on how great it had been to be with you yesterday. And I did mention that if you had questions, you could write them on a piece of paper. I did get one. Maybe you have one in mind that you'd like to ask. So what we'll do is we'll examine Habakkuk tonight. And then when we're done, if you have questions, I'll be sure to answer this one. This is a great question here. And then we'll take it from there. All right? Very good. Before I begin, I just want to remind you, Christian prayer, and Jesus brings that out right after the prayer that he taught his disciples in Matthew. Christian prayer is all about relationship. It doesn't take the stress, the fear, the anxiety out of life. It's not its primary purpose. The primary purpose of prayer is to communicate with God, and to communicate with God within a framework of what we know about God. It's really the key to it all. If we know who we're dealing with, we're going to trust Him, even though we may not have all the facts or all the equations that God uses when he hears our prayers and then decides how He's going to intervene. All right? So this is what's going to come out even more clearly yet tonight. Of course, being able to pray, being able to put things in front of our Lord is a wonderful thing. And it's pretty well the way that it can be done within the Judeo-Christian faith, particularly within Christianity, is, I would say, unique. It's great, but it's not always simple. Particularly when our concerns are urgent, critical, and immediate. And trust me, I've been in a few situations where that was the case. And frankly, sometimes we wonder, is God listening? Is He concerned? Why does He take His sweet time when it seems like the things I'm bringing to Him are so urgent and require His immediate attention? Now, I have to be honest. I really think that Scripture has some pointed answers to these questions. But sometimes we need to dig a little bit in order to get at the answers. So, one of the questions I find helpful in trying to figure out what constitutes Christian prayer and how God responds to it is to ask this particular question. And the question is, what kind of surgeon would do surgery with a butter knife? So say you're on an airplane, you start having a heart attack, and they have a doctor on board, but you know, nowadays, all they have is plastic knives. Maybe they do have a butter knife in first class. And so, you know, the question is, what kind of a surgeon would use a butter knife to do surgery? Now, to try to answer this question, we'll look at one man, an Old Testament prophet, Habakkuk, who prayed, and remarkably enough, received a very swift answer to his prayer. Unfortunately, he didn't quite get the answer he was hoping for. Like I said yesterday, he asked for a dove and he got a Rottweiler. Okay, so Habakkuk, who is he? When did he live? Well, Habakkuk is dated around 610 BC, And there were a number of issues that were foremost at the time. On the international scene, the Assyrian Empire was quickly fading away. Their 300-year-old reign was coming to an end, and this was no small matter, for the Assyrian Empire was the most cruel and the most feared nation at the time. In fact, it had been responsible for the complete destruction of the northern kingdom of Israel in 722. And some of you may remember that from Sunday school or even Bible school. Of course, the demise of the Assyrian Empire was no accident. It was in great part the result of the rise of another empire, and that's the Babylonian Empire. And all this was happening at the time of Habakkuk. But the real reason as to why Habakkuk writes his book is not primarily related to the unstable situation that prevails on the international scene. Habakkuk's concerns are linked to two things. First of all, the presence of rampant injustice and violence in Israel. Now, while Habakkuk doesn't go into as much detail as some of his predecessors, like Isaiah and Micah and Hosea, Amos, it's clear that things at that moment are about as bad as they can get within the nation of Israel itself. Let me read you some excerpts from Habakkuk, chapter 1, verse 2. Violence is everywhere. Wherever I look, I see destruction and violence. I'm surrounded by people who love to argue and fight. The law has become paralyzed, and there is no justice in the courts. The wicked far outnumber the righteous, so that justice has become perverted. I hope you get a picture of what's going on there. It's not a good scene. Okay, things are really bad. So the problem, of course, is not simply that you have chaos within Israel itself. It's that you have chaos in a time of international crisis. That's when you have those two things together, you're in real trouble. It's like being in a house on fire and having everybody in the house bicker, argue, and fight with each other instead of saving the kids and the dog and perhaps the cat. Not a big fan of cat. Nothing personal, but I'm allergic. But cats take care of themselves. That's what I understand. Now, as some of you may have noticed, I don't know if you have your Bible open, I was somewhat selective in my quoting of the first verses of Habakkuk chapter 1. There is another issue that's right in front of Habakkuk's face, that's right in his face. The problem is not that there is violence and injustice in the land. The real issue, and some of you will identify with that, the real issue is that God seems to be indifferent. God doesn't seem to be terribly concerned about what's going on, and so Habakkuk begins to complain about that. So if you go back a little bit, chapter 1, verses 2 to 3, "How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you don't listen?" Have you ever said that? I've been very tempted to say it, and I think I have at times. You don't seem to listen. "Violence is everywhere," Habakkuk says. "I cry, but you don't come to save. Must I forever see these evil deeds? Why must I watch all this misery? Wherever I look, I see destruction and violence. I'm surrounded by people who love to argue and fight." And sometimes, frankly, when I watch the news at 6 o'clock, sometimes I ask myself this question: why is there so much violence and oppression and slavery and human trafficking and the whole, I mean, there just seems to be no end to it. The human heart is a machine that produces perversion and oppression and sin. Jesus was right, when he said, out of the heart come evil thoughts. Habakkuk's prayer is unequivocal and it is urgent. God, do something about the situation among your people. Get involved. Don't you see what's going on? Don't you care? Why are you sitting in the sidelines? Seems like a reasonable prayer to me. The kind of prayer that, you know, God should answer, because that's a general principle, right? If you're concerned about something that God is also very concerned about, you're going to see some action. Now, we may be concerned about some stuff and God isn't. Like if you want to win, there was a big lottery there in the States a little while ago. Was it $1.2 billion or something like that? Man, what I couldn't do with $1.2 billion. I'd love to have it. But, I mean, you can go to the States and buy one ticket and pray and fast and do everything, you know, do good deeds to people as you travel back. You know, do you really think God is that concerned about you or me winning $1.2 billion or $1 million or half a million for that? No, he's not. So the chances are he's not going to pay a whole lot of attention to a prayer like that. But when we pray about something that really concerns us and concerns him, then you've got potential for something to happen. And this is exactly the kind of prayer that Habakkuk prayed. So prayer, God had an answer for Habakkuk. Let's read what the answer is about, what kind of answer Habakkuk got. Verse 5. I'm going to have to read it. Oh, there we go. The Lord replied, "Look around at the nations, look and be amazed, for I'm doing something in your own day, something you wouldn't believe even if someone told you about it." God is going to give Habakkuk an answer, but God is telling Habakkuk to sit down, because the answer is going to be a little bit surprising. It's going to be somewhat of a shocking answer, in fact. Verse 6, "I'm raising up..." Oh man, I have a hard time reading it. It's how surprising it is. If you knew anything about the ancient Near Eastern history, you'd have a bit of a surprise as well. "I'm raising up the Babylonians," not the Mennonites, "the Babylonians, ladies and gentlemen, are cruel and violent people. They will march across the world and conquer other lands. They are notorious for their cruelty and do whatever they like." That doesn't sound good, frankly, if you ask me. Habakkuk wanted a dove, I told you. God's given him a Rottweiler, because that's what the Babylonians were. The Babylonians are God's answer to Habakkuk's prayer. Verses 8 and 9, he's explaining why it's a good answer. "Their horses are swifter than cheetahs and fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their charioteers charge from far away like eagles. They swoop down to devour their prey. On they come, all bent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind, sweeping captives ahead of them like sand." You see, not only is Habakkuk telling, God telling Habakkuk that the Babylonians is the answer to his prayer, but he's also explaining why they are. It's very nice on God's part. You know, he always does that. I find it amazing. Throughout the Old Testament, God always justifies himself. He shouldn't. Ancient Near Eastern gods never justified any of their decisions to the people. They saw people just like I see ants. You know, sometimes I have an ant hill. I usually have an ant hill in the spring, right? I don't know why. There's always one. But I have this this killer stuff. Can't remember the name of it. But you insert it into the ant hill. You squish, and the chemicals go in there, and it kills everything. It kills everybody in there. And you know what? I never negotiate with the ants. I never give them a warning. I don't give them 24 hours notice. I just get my can of Raid. I stick it in there without any warning whatsoever. And then for 5 minutes, there's a lot of activity in there, and then it just all dies. That was the attitude of the gods of the ancient Near East towards people. They were no better than ants to them. But God isn't like that. He justifies his actions. He gives notice for what he's going to do. All right, so verses 10 to 11, yep. They scoff at kings and princes and scorn all their fortresses. They simply pile ramps of earth against their walls and capture them. They sweep past like the wind and are gone, but they are deeply guilty, for their own strength is their God. So God is making the case for his choice of the Babylonians. What is that case? They have resources. They're well equipped. They have tanks, jets, the whole kit. They have resolve. They know exactly why they go to war and what they want to do. They have expertise. They know how to use the equipment they have. And then they have all the confidence in the world, a boatloads of self-confidence. They were, after the Assyrians, one of the most effective armies of the ancient world. Now put yourself in Habakkuk's shoes. He wasn't very happy with that answer. You're looking for a dove. You're looking for, you know, a solution that's civil, humane, civilized. And he gets the Rottweiler. Of course, Habakkuk wasn't one to keep his thought to himself, so he responds to God in chapter 1, verse 12. Oh Lord, my God, he's very polite about it. Nevertheless, he challenges God. O Lord, my God, my Holy One, you who are eternal, surely you don't plan to wipe us out? Because that's exactly what was going to happen with an army like that. O Lord, our rock, you have sent these Babylonians to correct us, to punish us for our many sins, but you are pure and can't stand the sight of evil. Will you wink at their treachery? Should you be silent while the wicked swallow up people more righteous than they? Are we only fish to be caught and killed? Are we only sea creatures that have no leader? Must we be strung up on their hooks and caught in their nets while they rejoice and celebrate? And if that happens, of course, they will worship their nets and burn incense in front of them. They won't give you honor and glory and recognition. These nets are the gods who have made us rich, they will claim. Will you let them get away with this forever? Will they succeed forever in their heartless conquests? The essence of his objection can be summarized in this one sentence. How can God use a righteous God, a just God, how can he use a people that is more corrupt nation as an instrument to judge Israel? You see his problem. In other words, God is answering by saying that he has a Rottweiler in his back pocket for just such a situation. Habakkuk objects that this seems immoral. It seems immoral to use the Rottweiler, which is more corrupt than Israel, to fix Israel's problem. To him, the cure seems worse than the disease. Now here's the crux of the problem that's before us. God answered Habakkuk's prayer, but it wasn't the answer that Habakkuk was expecting. Now, if I had been allowed to be at God's side when he answered Habakkuk's prayer, I might have offered other alternatives. I might have suggested, for example, that, you know, calling on the Babylonians is a little bit extreme, maybe a little radical, I would have told God. And so I would have offered alternatives. And I'm sure if I asked you, you could also have offered alternatives. So let's see, for example, could we, you can move. Keep moving. Okay, keep moving. All right. Yeah, okay. Oh, back up a little bit. All right. So, one of the alternatives might be to simply hire, CMU would do that for a good price, a conflict resolution team that could, in fact, you know, work within Israel and try to see if we can couldn't understand our problems and perhaps arrive at some mutually satisfying solution. Why not, right? I mean, CMU is a leader in this whole thing, so why not? A second alternative would be a dialogue, or, you know, radical dialogue. We talk a lot about that at CMU. Perhaps And that's where, you know, some of my own personal alternatives would be perhaps a harmless change of heart. Couldn't God simply stretch his hand and put his finger inside the mind of those who are the troublemakers and change them? Wouldn't that be easy for God to do? God understands our chemistry better than anyone else. He understands it perfectly. He could easily intervene, put his finger into our brain, and he could turn me into Mother Teresa if he wanted to. At 4 o'clock next morning, if God decides I'm turning him into Mother Teresa, well, Father Teresa, not Mother Teresa, but, you know, and I would wake up at 4:05 in the morning and I would be a saint. I'd get up immediately, pray and sing hymns and have dry toast for breakfast and dirty water, and I could do that all day, all night, until I died. God could easily turn me into a saint, right? The problem is if he did that, and I'll come back to that in a minute, the minute he does that, the minute he puts his finger, or if he were to put his finger into our brain and change us, he wouldn't have us anymore. He'd have something else or someone else. And to him, there's great value in maintaining who we are. So he's not going to do that. Perhaps he could send a virus that would only affect the troublemakers, right? He did something similar when he decided to deliver his people from Egypt. Anyways, there were all these options, and frankly, God did use some of these options in the past. He did send, you know, priests and prophets and preachers to try to, he did judge Israel in less severe ways in the past to try to get them to change. The problem here, ladies and gentlemen, is that all of these other techniques which he has used, he can't use them anymore because the disease is too far gone. Do you understand what I mean? I have a buddy of mine, he was a doctor, and he was diagnosed with a cancer of the bladder. It's ironic that he, being a doctor, didn't move fast enough. He had moved a little. I've known doctors, you know, they self-diagnose, they're really smart, but sometimes they wait a little bit too long. Two of them I know, and in his case, I guess that's what happened, and the cancer had progressed much faster than he had anticipated, and it took him out, but they did all kinds of radical surgeries on him, treatments and so forth, but it was too late, okay? But if they had caught it, say, maybe a year before that, they could have used perhaps other techniques. That's what's happening with Israel. At this moment, the cancer is so far gone that only a radical kind of intervention will have a chance of success. That's the issue. Okay, so Habakkuk prayed and his prayer was answered, but it wasn't the answer that he expected. He got a hard answer. Had he known, maybe he wouldn't have prayed. Well, he would have anyways, and I'll tell you why in a minute. Okay, conclusion. We could go on for a long time, but we got to land this plane here sooner or later. So let me, in conclusion, outline two principles that may help us why God is doing what he's doing at the time of Habakkuk. And these are principles that we can also use to help us understand how God works in our time, how God works in our lives. And that's very important, and I've experienced that myself, because when we understand better the principles that govern God's intervention, how God answers our prayers, when we understand them a little bit better, it's easier for us to be patient. And let me explain why. First principle, God works in history. Generally, God works in human histories in ways that respect our historical situation. God will not unduly violate the limitations of history or the historical process to get his work done. I am not suggesting that God is limited in any way or shape. The problem is not him. The problem is us. If God is going to relate to us where we are, in our particular historical setting in a significant manner, he will need to adapt himself, he will need to adapt the way he works to our own situation. Let me give you a little example. It's been a long time, but I used to have little kids in the house, 3 of them. And I remember, I think they were 2, 4, and 6. And every time I'd come home from work, it didn't matter where they were in the house. They could be in the basement, they could be outside. It didn't matter where they were, they knew I had arrived. And at that moment, something went on in their silly little brains. They would all scream and run to meet me. Of course, by then I knew the routine, so I would go into the living room and I would just kind of lie down. I was tired anyways. And then they would come in running and screaming and they would jump on me. I put a stop to that when they turned 18. Yeah. It got a little heavy there, right? And you know, for about 5 minutes or so, it wasn't very long, but about 5, 7 minutes or so, I would play with them, I'd make funny noises, there'd be little trucks, and I would act quite silly, tell you the truth. Now let's imagine that you have Martians. Apparently there's nobody on Mars, but let's just assume there is. It'd be fun if there were, but let's assume there are people on Mars and they have telescopes and they're watching us, right? They're trying to understand human beings. And let's assume they had studied me. I feel sorry for them because my life is pretty boring. But let's assume they had been studying me for a while and then they notice a discrepancy in my behavior. When I'm at work and teaching and relating to colleagues and others, I look like, you know, a fairly reasonable person, serious, you know, and so forth. But when I get home, first few minutes I'm at home, I'm on the floor making funny noises, rolling around and laughing and whatever. You know what those Martians, what the conclusion they would come to? They would come to the conclusion that I have a split personality. When I'm at work, I'm normal. When I'm at home, I'm an idiot. And so they'd have me in their books, their Gilbert, normal most of the day, an idiot when he gets home. There must be some kind of gas in the house that causes that. So it'd be all kinds of hypotheses, right? But you know, if you know anything about human development, you know that little kids, well, they're silly, right? Their brains aren't fully developed. Man, particularly, it takes them, 35 years, 40 years for their brains to develop. My wife is not sure that my brain is entirely developed. But human development teaches us that you can't expect little 2-year-old or 3-year-old kids to come to your level. I like Greek, I like Hebrew, but you know what? If as soon as I came home, I started to teach them Greek and Hebrew, how long do you think they'd want to hang out with me? Not very long. Right? What they really liked about me is sometimes I would take them to the drugstore and give them a quarter each, and they'd put the quarter in the egg machine, and there would be an egg that came out, and it was like the end of the world. They had an egg. I never spent a whole lot of money on toys. We had the eggs. If I had any hope of relating to my kids, I had to adapt myself to their situation. Do you understand? Because my kids are historical creatures and they are limited by their condition at that moment. So I have to come down to their level. I can't expect them to come up to mine. God is in exactly the same situation with us. God works in history. He comes down to our level and relates to us where we are. That's the first principle. That explains a lot of the things about God. The second one is God works in partnerships with human beings. I hesitate to say that because I think there are exceptions here and there, but I think generally God never does on his own what he can do with men and women. In fact, the more we can do, the more he delegates to us. That's why you get more and more busy as you get older, because you are able to do more. And if you're able to do more, not only people entrust you with more, but God does the same thing. Okay? So don't worry, in the next life we're going to be very, very busy. In a good way. So let's go back to the prophet Habakkuk. Habakkuk sees radical injustice and violence in the land. He prays for God to get involved. But we need to understand that God is in a sense constrained in the options that he has when he answers our prayers. First of all, like I said, he will work within the limits of our historical situation in order to bring about a certain result. He will work in partnership with human beings. That's his first option. That's his preference. And the third one, I've alluded to it a little bit earlier, he will not violate our free will through some kind of mental manipulation. Because the minute he does that, he doesn't have you, he doesn't have a free creature anymore. He has some kind of android, some kind of condition creature, and he doesn't do that because he's love. So these are the factors that he has to maintain, he has to weigh when he's going to intervene in our situation, in our lives, in our world, right? So he has to maintain those principles. Okay, so let's go back to our problem. God hears Habakkuk's prayer and considers, if he's going to work in partnership with someone to solve the problem, he has to consider who he can enroll, who he can recruit to work with him. All right, who could do the job? Israel? Could Israel do the job? No. That's quite obvious at this point. Israel is corrupt. A moral cancer has taken root in the Israelite situation. Israel is beyond hope from the inside. That's too late for that. Number two, Egypt. I won't go into details, but Egypt was just a mess of the time. Too weak, couldn't be used. Could it be an enlightened country of peacekeepers like Canada? Didn't exist, so we'll put that aside. Assyria, well, you should know by now, I told you at the beginning, Assyria was going down the toilet at that time. So Assyria couldn't be used for anything significant. There was only one nation that had the military power to be used by God to discipline the Israelites. Man, as I say it, it sounds harsh. I apologize. It's just the logic of that text. There's only one nation that could be used for that. It was Babylon. Now, was Babylon the best of the best of the best? No. Babylon had some good sides, right? It had the resources needed to get the job done. But on the other hand, like even God himself says, it was proud. It was a proud nation. It wouldn't be satisfied to just do what God is asking it to do. It was bent on conquest and conquest of the whole world. And for that reason, God would have to judge Babylon also, because Babylon was indeed unjust. But Babylon nevertheless had what it took to put an end to the violence and the injustice in the land of Israel. But because of its drunkenness with power, God would have to put a limit on what Babylon can do. So Babylon was the instrument chosen by God, but Babylon was a mixed bag. So what kind of surgeon will use a butter knife to perform a delicate surgery? The surgeon that only has a butter knife at his or her disposal. Do you understand? God works in partnership with what he has, not what he wishes he had. And now you know the rest of the story. There are two principles. These two principles explain, for example, why medical miracles may seem to be less frequent here than, say, in the jungles of southern Venezuela. If you are a missionary in some jungle somewhere with no access to nurses and doctors and MRIs and drugs and all that, and someone from a tribe you're working with comes to you with a sick child, you know what? The only thing that you can resort to is prayer and the hope that God will miraculously intervene and heal that child. And you know something? I've read enough missionary stories to know that God does miracles, at least what appears to me, on a much greater frequency in those kinds of contexts than he does, say, in Winnipeg or Calgary or Edmonton or Toronto or Los Angeles. Do you begin to understand why? Because God loves to work with men and women. And so if you have a disease, if you have an illness, if you break a bone, God, in our context, will likely not do a miracle, as we understand it, because there are human resources. There are men and women that we can call on to work in partnership with Him to bring the healing that is needed. Well, tonight's a good example of that, right? God could have infused you with all the knowledge that this lecture entails, even before you came. And Pastor could have sent me an email and says, listen, God did a miracle tonight. He put all the knowledge that you were going to give in their heads. They don't really need to come. They're happy about that. Now they can watch TV a little longer tonight. It didn't happen. Why? Because God uses each other to teach. Now, one day it won't be like that. But at least for now, God uses us to help each other. We work in partnership with God to meet each other's needs. That's the way He's designed the world, and He loves to do that. That's the way He loves to work. So He'll work in partnership with men and women to raise children, to maintain law and order, to bring relief when disasters strike. And you know what MCC, for example, the kind of work it does, right? God doesn't send robots to help people when they face disasters. He sends real men and women whose life can be in danger and threatened when they go into these situations. It's annoying, but that's the way God has designed it, and that's the way He loves to work. And this has something to do with our dignity. It's the weight, it's the burden of dignity, as C.S. Lewis alluded to once. God brings us into fellowship with Him and uses us to work with Him. There's no greater honor in all of the universe than this privilege we have to be able to work with God in whatever God wants to do in this world. And one day we'll see the full significance of that. So God loves to work in partnership with us. He'll partner with us, with each one of us, even though we are blunt instruments. Do you feel like lasers, or do you feel like a butter knife? I'll be honest with you, I feel like a butter knife. In my best days, I still feel like a butter knife, and sometimes a plastic knife, right? But God chooses to work with butter knives. Keep that in mind. It's the weight of dignity that God gives us. 1 Corinthians 3:9, for we are co-workers in God's service. You are God's field, God's building. Psalm 8, verses 4 to 6 also alludes to that reality. The most wonderful psalm of the Old Testament. A psalm that alludes to the dignity of what it means to be human beings. A dignity that's attached to being in partnership with God. When the psalmist says, you know, when I consider the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you set into place, what are we that you should remember us? The answer to that question is nothing. We are nothing. And yet the answer that the psalmist gave almost 4,000 years ago, the answer that the psalmist gave is we were created a little below God Himself. Literally in the Hebrew, it's not below the heavenly beings, but in the Hebrew, it's a little below God Himself. We're second in command in the universe. God shares His glory. We'll see that one day. In the next world, you're going to see what it means to be a human being in partnership in God, ruling over the universe that He has created. Now, some of us may find such a concept to be a little unsettling, of course. I mean, if God is really going to work with butter knives, like us, isn't it going to get messy? Yes, it will. That's just part and parcel of the kind of world we live in. But He's still committed to that. Sin or no sin, God was committed to work with us, even if it was going to get messy. Is there reason to fear? Of course. You see, Habakkuk was no fool. When Habakkuk finally understood God's answer, he fully understood what God's answer would mean or could mean for him and his people. It could mean utter destruction, starvation. War is never funny. It's awful. When they say war is, you know, is hell, they mean it. Did he lose hope because of that? No, he didn't, because he knew that that's the way it had to go in order to bring, in order to create a chance for Israel to survive as a nation and to become the platform that the Son of God could use to save all of humanity. There was a bigger purpose to this. But why doesn't Habakkuk lose hope? And he doesn't, because if you go to chapter 3, verse 16, you have there one of the most wonderful confessions of faith found in the entire Bible. I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Though the fig tree doesn't bud and there are no grapes on the vines, because that's what happens in time of war, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign God is my strength, He makes my feet like the feet of a deer, He enables me to go on the heights. Why ultimately was Habakkuk able to confess, to write such a great confession of faith in spite of the fact that the answer to his prayer was going to prove to be calamitous? Do you know why he could do that? Because he knew who God was. And he knew that God was good, absolutely good, and God was all-powerful. And how does he know that? He knows that from Revelation. And that reminds me of a story when a journalist who was interviewing, or they were in a press conference and they were talking to Karl Barth. You remember the great theologian? I don't know if you ever tried to read Karl Barth. It's not a very pleasant task. A German mind at work. I mean, that is a compliment. Well, the journalist asked Karl Barth, he says, would you be able to summarize everything that you have written in one sentence or something like that? Yeah, why don't you keep going? Yeah. Yeah, keep going. Yeah, there it is. One more. Okay. Here's the journalist's question. He says, if you were asked to summarize the essence of the Christian faith, what would you, after your long career of Bible study, say? And of course, he was expecting one of those long answers that, you know, call into the wee hours of the night and everybody would be asleep. You know, amazingly, you know, he kept it really short. And he said, well, what it boils down to is this. Next slide. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Right? We don't know that from experience. We know that from Revelation. And that's why we need to train our hearts and our minds and our souls to believe that, to accept it and to live in the light of that truth, even though our experience doesn't always confirm that. And maybe in conclusion, what I'd like you to do, I don't know, I didn't clear this with the pastor tonight, but maybe we could sing, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Would you be open to doing that? You're all Mennonites, you're all opera singers, so I'll let somebody start it. Loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to Him belong, they are weak and He is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me, yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me, the Bible tells me so. Even when we breathe our last breath, if we have that in our minds and our souls, the Holy Spirit will use it to give us peace and joy as we transition into His presence. Because you know we don't die, eh? I'm convinced of that, we don't die. Our body dies, but as soon as the body is dead, we're immediately in the presence of a loving God. He's promised that to us. So, but we know that from Scripture. That's why it's so important to believe it. All right. So that's my Habakkuk for tonight. I did invite you to submit some questions. I'm always a little nervous about that. But I did have a very nice one here tonight, and if you have others, it gives you a bit of time to think about it. The question is this one. Yesterday, you talked about giving a blessing and anointing a person with oil, right? So to use oil in the context of praying for healing and so forth. The person says, this has not been a practice I have myself experienced. What do we Mennonites do in place of this to pass on a blessing to another person, or, you know, what do we do? Two quick elements to keep in mind. First of all, olive oil was in biblical times, both Old Testament and New Testament. It had two purposes. It had a medicinal purpose, right? So it was used as something that was good for health, for the skin, and so forth. And it also had a symbolic value. It symbolized God's presence. It symbolized the presence of the Holy Spirit. So it was very normal in cases where elders were asked to pray for someone to have olive oil at their disposal. Is this something necessary? No, it isn't. There's no magical virtue to oil. If it's not something that a church does, it doesn't matter. You find some kind of dynamic equivalent, right? So you phone the pastor or you phone the elders. And what really counts is the special appeal to God. That's what counts. Whether oil is used or not, that is really in the purview of each individual church. I like to use it myself, but when I do, I take 5 to 7 minutes to explain to the person for whom we'll pray what the real significance of that is. The advantage in our culture is that it's so rare that we use it, that when we do, it really makes an impression on the person. So when the person is alone in his or her bed and facing the difficulty that way, they remember something special happened tonight. God was here. God heard us, and God will do something. Does that help a little bit? So that's the one question I had. Any other questions or comments? Yes, ma'am. Just in case you haven't heard, the question that was asked is, you've heard there was an instance where someone said, I need prayer for something, and then someone said, you should ask that person because they'll have the right words. In my opinion, the words don't matter a whole lot. It's the intent. If you're good with words, fine. If you're not, it doesn't matter. God sees the heart. God looks to the heart and looks, it's the sincerity of the prayer. It's the love, it's the compassion. I mean, you could be the greatest poet on earth, but if you have a cold heart, if you have a sense of superiority, look, I'm healthy and rich, you're poor and sick, you loser. It doesn't matter if you're the greatest poet on earth. That prayer coming from that person is not, God is just going to set that person aside, right? It's the attitude that counts. You know what? 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. Verses 1 to 6 deal with the role of the woman in a couple, in a married, in a matrimonial situation. Verse 7 deals with the role of the man. You know what Peter tells the man? He says, be kind to your wife. And if you're not, there's a curse. God will not hear your prayers. There's going to be a ceiling, a steel ceiling right on top of you. You can pray all day long if you want. If you don't have an attitude of compassion and kindness towards your spouse, God will not hear you. And that's a curse, ladies and gentlemen. That's an Old Testament curse. And I know all about curses. I'm a specialist in curses. So that'd be my answer to that. Other questions or comments? The question is, how does that fit with the saying in James, right? You don't ask because you don't have, because you don't ask right. That's a good question. I don't remember the exact context of that, but I think it, again, deals with the whole issue of attitude. When we pray, the attitude and the content of our prayer are as equally important. If I pray for silly stuff, God is not going to answer that prayer. But if I pray with wrong motives, like Jesus says, you know, like you see, if you pray like pagans, repeating all the time the same thing, well, you know, it's not going to work, right? God is not an idiot. He's not deaf. He hears our prayers. So there has to be some kind of intelligence attached to it. I think that's what James is really getting at. In fact, if you connect that to chapter 1 of James, where he says, rejoice when, you know, bad times and difficulties come your way. I mean, who rejoices? When you have a flat tire, I don't rejoice. I get kind of upset, actually. But the reason why he says, and he says, if you can't do that, if you don't understand that, that's because I'm stupid. And he says, if you're stupid, ask God wisdom, right? You remember that? And God will give it to you, and then it will help you pray in a more appropriate fashion. That's, I think, what he's getting at. But we need, you see, that's, in a sense, we need to have the bigger framework when of how God works in the world when we have needs and pray for them, so that we don't become impatient, so that we give God space to line up his little ducks, so to speak, so that he can answer our prayer. And sometimes it takes a little longer, sometimes less, but that's one of the issues. Anything to add, Gary? Okay. Doesn't God get tired of hearing the same request over and over again? He deals with that in his prayer that he teaches in Matthew 6, right? He says, if you remember, like he starts with the kingdom, and right in the middle of the Lord's Prayer, he changes the order of the verbs, and then he says, you know, pray for our daily bread. Right? Give us today our daily bread. But he changes the order of the verbs. Our daily bread give us today. So he's saying, yes, your physical, because this is really what most, a lot of the time, occupies our mind, right? It's our physical needs. It's our jobs. It's our houses. It's, you know, making a living. It's normal. But Jesus says, he says, you can bring that to God. But when you've done it, move on to other things. Move on to the other things of the kingdom. Because reality, ultimate reality, are the things of the kingdom. And it's very important when we pray to discipline our minds to be concerned about the things of the kingdom rather than just our physical well-being. And then he says, don't pray like pagans do, repeating over and over and over and over again and always being concerned about their physical needs. God is not deaf. He's much more concerned about our physical needs than we are. So the idea is we're dealing with an intelligent God who has a project in the world, and the Lord's Prayer, really, its purpose, its intent is to get us into that groove where we also align our minds and our hearts with God's major concerns and agenda. And the rest of it, as he says, you know, pray for, seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added on to you, right? There's a song that says that. It's a wonderful change. It takes the, you know, it takes away the compulsive worry that we can develop over our physical well-being. It takes it away and it puts us back into what's really, really important about our lives, and it's the things of the kingdom. Yes, sir. Our friend's comment was that sometimes when you pray, you get a cryptic answer, or you don't get the answer you're expecting as fast, and then, you know, within the time, the window that you were hoping to get. And part of it is God wants to engage us in figuring out sometimes the answer to that prayer with him. It's the principle of partnership. He is committed to working in partnership with us. And sometimes that means that he won't give us everything we want just on a silver platter, but in wanting to respect our dignity, our status of partner with him, he will engage us and bring us into answering that prayer very often. So it's a joint project. Yeah. This is very insightful. This is about getting to know God. Prayer is the primary purpose. And it's about getting to trust him. It's about loving him. It's very much like a relationship between spouses or between parents and children, right? We're not Coke machines for our kids. Right? If our kids want to have more money to buy stuff, usually, you know, if you want to instill some, if you want to train them to become adults and responsible, you have to bring them into the solution to their problem, right? It's all part of becoming adults. It's all part of developing a relationship with them. Relationship is really at the center of this whole thing. And we'll see one day more clearly what that all involves when the next world is ushered in. I don't say heaven, because there's going to be a next world, very physical body. And I don't know what we're going to do forever, but I'm sure he has something up his sleeve to keep us busy. Yeah. That's a very good example of an answer to prayer that wasn't entirely expected, but in the end was probably the best. Yeah, that's right. And that's why, like I said yesterday, we understand some of the principles that govern God's intervention, but God has a whole set of equations that he uses to make his decisions, right? And we only have access to a very, very small component of those equations. I've mentioned two tonight, but the rest of them we don't. And that's why. You see, when you go and see a surgeon and you need surgery, a complicated surgery, all you know, I'm not a doctor, I know very little about medicine, but all you know is he's going to cut and take something out or fix something. That's about it, right? I can describe the surgery in 5 seconds. He's going to cut, do something, he's going to sew it back, we're done. But you know it's a lot more complicated than that, right? But what do? You take a course in medicine on surgery before? No, you trust the surgeon. You trust that the surgeon knows his or her stuff and will do it right, even if it's a complicated, takes 10 hours. You trust the surgeon. And we need to do the same thing with God. We come to like children to him. We put our requests to him. But at some point we have to say, okay, I understand some of the principles you use, but I don't understand it all. And so you have to trust God. That's the only way to maintain some kind of peace of heart and joy in this journey that we're all in together. So, good example. If you harbor iniquity in your heart, God will not answer your prayer, Psalm 54. It's exactly the principle that Peter uses to encourage husbands to be kind to their wives. If you're not, if you're oppressive, or if you beat her, if you are verbally abusive, God will not hear your prayers. It's the same principle. And so if we harbor and cultivate wickedness, lies, untruthfulness in our hearts, and you know what? God disciplines us. And we can't appeal to him when we find ourselves in trouble. Oh, it's no big deal when things are going well. But you know, at some point or another, things don't go well. And then we need him. So it's a way to avoid developing just an instrumental relationship with God. We need to develop a personal, a loving relationship with God. I have a mechanic. I have an instrumental relationship with my mechanic. He says, it's going to cost $400. I come with $400. I say, hi, bye, I'm gone. With my wife, it's a personal, it's a primary relationship, right? It's not a transactional relationship. It's the kind of relationship we are to have with God. That's when we experience transformation. But as long as we see God as a Coke machine, it's not going to happen. And so God does everything in his power to take us away from the Coke machine and to move us towards the personal and relational. He uses whatever tool he needs to get that done. Very good question. Anybody else? Well, it's past 8, and I promised you I would let you out by. So, thank you very much for the invitation. Again.
Well, thanks so much, Pierre. Really enjoyed your coming and just looking at things. You look in a different window than we're used to, and really appreciate that. As I'm sitting here and listening to you talking about such an important topic as prayer, I'm thinking about where I see my mentors, and I think one of the benefits I have as a pastor is I sit and listen to people in their homes, and some of the most powerful people in terms of prayer are people, very often quiet people, who have been through a lot, like some of our folks who have been through Russia and seen some of the horrors there, and they come out as gentle, kind people, and their prayers, I listen to them and they just send a shiver down my spine. Simple, and there obviously is no ceiling there. God's coming through. Or people who know they're dying and have come to peace, to listen to the simplicity and purity of their prayer is just delightful. But thank you so much for leading us today. And I think you've given us lots to think about and have challenged us. So thank you very much. Once more.